We are in Luke 7 again this morning, no surprise. We'll be in Luke 7 a few more weeks. We'll start at verse 11, and we'll at least make it to verse 17 today. I think that's about as far as we're going to get. We will not cover much ground this week, but we'll do better next week for sure. We are in this compassion chapter, where we see Jesus through compassion helping four different people who were in four very different situations. Last week it was Jesus having compassion on a sick servant. That was verses 1 through 10. This week it is Jesus having compassion on the grieving mother of a dead child, verses 11 through 17. And then we'll have two more compassion stories left in Luke 7. There will be Jesus having compassion on a doubting prophet, John the Baptist. Boy, you didn't see that coming, did you? And that's going to be verses 18 through 35. And then 2 weeks from this morning, we'll finish the chapter as we see Jesus having compassion on a sinful woman in verses 36 through the end of the chapter. That is up to verse 50. So the chapter really runs the gamut of human suffering, doesn't it? You have worry and sickness, verses 1 through 10. You have grief and death, verses 11 through 17. You have ministry discouragement, verses 18 through 35. And then finally, you have sin and the toll that it takes on the heart in verses 36 through the end of the chapter. So there's something in here for you. We probably should have named this like whole study the compassion of the Christ. Not the passion of the Christ, but the compassion of the Christ. Part 1, part 2, part 3, and part 4. It's the Lord working from a place of compassion for people. We're going to talk today about why it's so important that we see these stories in the Gospels, that we see Jesus and his compassion and the extents that he'll go to reach us, to help us, to heal us, to lift us, to raise us, to bless us. So let's look at this. The Compassion of the Christ, Part 2, or A Life and Death Collision, verses 11 through 17. Let's read. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after, and that would be referring to the day after that he healed the centurion's son, or pardon me, the centurion's servant there in Capernaum, our study from last week. The day after. So this story that Luke is about to tell us, this took place after that miracle. And that day after, it says that Jesus went into a city called Nain. All right, he was in Capernaum yesterday. He's in Nain today in our study. Here today, Nain tomorrow. Capernaum yesterday, he's in Nain today. Capernaum means the city of Nahum. Capernaum, the city of Nahum, which in turn means the city of comfort. Nain means beauty or lovely, and the two cities are separated by about 25 miles. To travel from Capernaum in Galilee to Nain in Galilee is about a 25-mile walk at this time. It's quicker if you drive or fly today. But 25-mile walk at this time. Nain is close to Nazareth. You can go home and look at this on your Bible maps. It's close to Nazareth. Still really far from Jerusalem and Judea, because this is all still up in the Galilee region, right up there around the Sea of Galilee. But it's quite a distance to go from Capernaum to Nain, and yet that's what Jesus does in one morning by foot, 25-mile hike, in order to get to where he needs to be, in order to help who he needs to help. So that's the equivalent of 8 hours of walking. It is about 25 miles from Uniontown, Pennsylvania to Morgantown, West Virginia. So we are talking about a morning stroll from Uniontown, Pennsylvania to Morgantown, West Virginia. That's a good distance to travel. I don't even know if we travel that far to get to church and be in God's presence by foot. But look, the scripture's telling us he would do that in order to bring his presence to you. He would walk 25 miles of hiking path in one morning just to spend that time reaching out to someone that needs lifted up And so if it weren't for Jesus coming to earth in the flesh and assuming the same human limitations that all of us have, the limitations of time and space, right? We're stuck in the time and space continuum. I hate that. I wish I could be, you know, one place now and another place just a thought from now. But we are stuck in this time and space continuum. That's how things work here. That is not the origins or the original nature of Jesus. He comes from a place of eternity, not limited by time and space. And yet, he interjected himself into our earth and he took on these human limitations. He's confined by time and space, limited to one body. He has to choose where to be in that one body from one moment to the next. And if it weren't for him doing that, then we would have no clue of just what he is willing to do in order to comfort us and raise us. Now, Jesus, currently, having ascended back to the right hand of God, is omnipresent. You know what that word means, right? Omnipresent. Omni means all. Present means present. That one's easy. Omnipresent. He's all present. So right now, when you pray, when you reach out to the Lord, when you're invoking his help, when you're imploring for his help, in order for him to help you, it's really not out of his way. It's really not putting him out. He's omnipresent. But while in the flesh, Luke chapter 7, reaching people and meeting needs cost him energy and effort. And he wants this example of his willingness to speak to you today as you read this. He wants you to know that he's willing to go out of his way for you. He's willing to burn calories to help. He's willing to endure sore muscles from an intense journey in order to reach you, to touch your heart, to bless your life, to lift you out of the sorrow that you're in. And this is the beginning. This is only the beginning. Before this gospel is done, he'll go to the furthest extent that he could possibly go to show his love for you and his compassion for you. He will drag your nasty, gnarly sins up Golgotha. And he'll nail your nasty, gnarly sins to his cross so that you can be saved and free. That's the extent that he'll go to. I am so glad that we have these pictures of his compassion. That's why he came, isn't it? I mean, sure, it's one thing to sit in heaven and say, I have compassion for you. It's another thing to come down in the flesh, to be one of us, and then exhibit for us, show us in the flesh that compassion that he has for us. He's the shepherd that's willing to leave the 99 to find you, the one that wandered off. Matthew 18:12, Luke chapter 15, verse 4. Reading on, the scripture says, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. All right, many disciples and a large crowd. So a crowd of disciples and another crowd. They're all with him. That means that there are many dedicated followers that are tagging along with Jesus. But it also means what? For the people that aren't disciples here, the crowd that's following him that aren't in the category of disciples, it also means that there are plenty of curious spectators following him around. Now that's a good thing. We welcome that in churches too. We welcome the dedicated disciples, the committed followers, but we also welcome the curious spectators because we're in the business of trying to move you from one group to the next. We want you, if you start as a curious spectator, fine, but what we want to do, knowing Jesus and his goodness, knowing his salvation, we want to move you from that group of curious spectator, and we want to get you in the group with the rest of us, that group of being a committed follower, a dedicated disciple. So a large crowd here. And I just want to remind you of a truth that if you are a curious spectator, that's not a good place to hang out for too long. It's a good place to learn about Jesus. It's a good place to get the ins and the outs, but you don't want to stay there. Because if you stay there, guess what? There's no salvation for people who are interested in Jesus. Salvation isn't for people who are interested in Jesus. Salvation isn't for people who are watching the things that the church does or listening to the things that the church says. Salvation is for people that come to a place of complete and full trust in Him for salvation. So you definitely want to think about moving. I think of Paul sharing his testimony before King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. I love that statement that Agrippa makes after Paul gets done sharing his testimony, sharing his story, sharing the life-saving message of the gospel. King Agrippa says this, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Well, guess what? Almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. So I hear. Never tried either, but that's what I hear. Close is not what you want to go for when you're investing your eternity. You don't want to be close to being saved. You don't want to be close to being allowed to enter into heaven. That's just not going to cut it. You want to make sure that you are a committed disciple that is investing the life in the body for a guaranteed destiny and future with the Lord in heaven. But I digress. Let's look at verse 12. And when he, and I'll just add this, and when he and the multitude that was with him came near the gate of the city, behold, and you need to notice that word behold, because when the gospel writers use that word behold, they're trying to get your attention to something here. So that word behold, think of it like this, pay close attention. Don't miss this part. Behold, the scripture says, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So, we have a large crowd with Jesus. We have a large crowd with this grieving widow. We have two multitudes coming from opposite directions, and they run into each other right here at the city gate of Nain. And I cannot contrast these two multitudes for you enough. It's like night and day. You got one group traveling into the city. You got one group traveling out to the cemetery. You got one group rejoicing over the miracle of life, the centurion's servant. You got another group grieving over a casualty of death, the widow woman's son. You have one group with Jesus in their midst. You have another group without Jesus, but really needing Jesus. So what we see here at the gate of the city of Nain is a collision of life and death. It is a collision of joy and sorrow, and it's very intentional. What this is it's a divine traffic jam. It's a divine traffic jam at the city gate of Nain. I bet you don't often think of traffic jams as divine. You probably think of traffic jams as being from hell itself. If not, you clearly have not been to Pittsburgh lately. But the truth of the matter is, it could be either. Now bear with me for a minute because we're going to use this traffic jam as a metaphor for your life and we're going to define it. But let me start with this. Here's a very unhelpful statement for you. Maybe you should write it down. It's not going to be helpful to you at all. It might just be pretty much frustrating, but here it is. Any given traffic jam in your life, metaphorically speaking, any given traffic jam in your life could be from heaven to help you, or it could be from hell to hamper you. And guess what? It's your job, it's my job to figure out which is which. Because we need to know how to respond at each one of those traffic jams in life. Now, what am I talking about, a traffic jam in life? Well, let's use the context of this story to define the kind of traffic jam that Luke 7 is teaching us about, because we want to be able to take this and we want to be able to apply this to life and learn from it, take something from it that we can use in our life. So we want Luke's definition of what a divine traffic jam is here in Luke chapter 7. Here's what we start with. It starts with a widow woman. Now, if she's a widow, what does that mean? It means she's already had to attend a very difficult funeral. She has already lost her husband. And now the Bible has told us that not only has she lost her husband, but now she has lost her only son. Her only son. Life is ganging up on her. And now she is in the present attending this final march to her son's funeral. They are taking him outside of the city of Nain to bury him. That's the story. That's the situation that she's in. Now, verse 12, in the funeral procession, heading off to the burial, life has taken payment of all of her happiness and left her with sorrow as change. She might at this point be breaking out in a major case of the why me's. Because you know how it is. When life gangs up on us, when we are in the process of suffering, it is at that time that it is most difficult to see God's love for you, to see His compassion for you, to see His care for you, and to see what He offers you. Now, I know that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that He is especially close to those that have a broken heart. When you're broken and when you're hurting, the Lord nudges up closer to you than ever before. But that is not always the way that it feels. Let's just face it. I mean, when you're suffering, you have to be looking for Him. You have to have the door open for Him. You have to be reaching out to Him. You have to be praying, or else you're never going to sense how close He is to you in those moments of suffering. Well, that's where this woman is at. And it is at this point that she now runs into the Lord, who has clogged up the intersection and stopped her dead in her tracks. He is not going to allow her to proceed any further until He has worked in her life. That is what the Luke 7 divine traffic jam is all about. So let me help you out with this. Metaphorically, as far as you're concerned, what is a divine traffic jam? It's this. It is when life has taken all of your happiness from you and replaced it with sorrow. And it is when the Lord sees you marching off into your misery, and He loves you so much and has so much compassion for you that He clogs you up at an intersection of life and refuses to let you march any further in your misery until He has restored your happiness and put His joy in you. That's what a divine traffic jam is. So, tell me, will I be speaking to anyone in this message today? No? You're all good? All right, we'll see you next week. No, look, if you're all good, if you have no clue what I'm talking about, I would highly encourage you to jot down some notes about this, because that just means your time is coming. Did I share that quote from the Jewish rabbis with you yet? That Jewish quote that says, "The black camel of grief kneels at every man's door." Grief is going to find you. You know, they say, don't get too serious about life. None of us are going to make it out of here alive. Well, let me add this too. None of us are going to make it out of here unscathed by grief. If you haven't suffered grief yet, it's coming. It's a guarantee. It's coming. Something is going to come along that's going to break your heart. It might be the passing of a loved one. It might be the dying of a dream. It could be any number of things, but you will come into a place of suffering and grief. And I feel like I shouldn't even have to be telling you this. You've probably already been there. Let's just hope you don't have another one, but you've probably already been there. So here's what we need to learn from this. Be prepared. And know that God wouldn't have to pin us down in our time of suffering if we would just come to Him in our time of suffering and ask for His help in the first place. But we're too busy being hopeless and faithless that we can't take the time to pray and trust in the Lord. We're too busy with our own pity parties that we don't look to the Lord with hope in our hearts, trusting in Him and asking Him to intervene. We're too caught up in the flow of life that we won't take the time to stop and spend with Him. And He loves us so much that sometimes He just has to help us to carve out that time with Him. And sometimes the only way He can do that is by shutting you down, by jamming you up at an intersection of life. Berkeley and South Mount Vernon, wherever it may be. A few years ago, I was driving a tractor trailer. I was working about 60 hours a week driving a truck, and then I was working about 40 hours a week in the ministry because we had started Anchored Fellowship in its early phase. So I was a busy man, and you reach those points where you're just exhausted and stressed and worn out, and you feel like giving up in the ministry. I don't know if you can relate to that, but that is a tough thing to fight off when you're that busy, when you're doing secular work, when you're bivocational, doing secular work and ministry work. You get beat up, you get worn out. And I had reached that point in my life where, you know, those thoughts were running through my head. Well, maybe I should just cut back in life and simplify. You know, maybe I need to put Anchored on hold for a little while until I magically become a wealthy individual and can quit my secular job and then start in the ministry and have more time. And so I was wrestling with those kind of thoughts. I had a long day at work. I was driving truck coming across the mountain there from Maryland. And I got to the top of the hill, and as I crested the top of the hill and saw Uniontown, oh man, sigh of relief. The long work day was done. I had worked all day, longer than 12 hours, very physical work. And I saw the city of Uniontown there, crested the top of the hill, and there was that moment of sigh, I am almost done for the day. I just got to drive down the hilltop, the mountain, if you're from Pennsylvania. If you're from Alaska, it's a hill, but drive down the hilltop, down into the city, park that truck, go home and rest. And as I got to the top and came over the top of that mountain, I saw flashing lights everywhere. And the whole side of the road going down the mountain was completely closed. And I had just passed my last exit point to be able to get home the way across the top of the ridge, across the top of the summit, down past Jumonville, down, you know, that way, around the other side into Uniontown. You're not supposed to take that with a truck, but I probably would have to get home. But I passed that exit. I was stuck. I was over the top of the hill. I had started down. They waved me off to the side of the road, and there I am parked on the side of the road. I said, how long is this going to be? Long time. Long time. I can't tell you how long, just long time. Make yourself comfortable. I thought, well, thank goodness I have my phone with me. You know, I can catch up on some, maybe some study, I can catch up on some correspondence, I can surf the internet, make a few posts on Facebook about how unlucky I am to be stuck in a traffic jam. And then I look at my battery and my battery's almost dead. I thought, Lord, this is just a terrible situation. Wouldn't it figure? I forgot my charger that morning. Lord, this is just a terrible situation. I've been so busy, I'm worn out, I'm stressed, I really need to get home so I can start working on another message. And here I am, stuck at the top of the mountain, wasting my time, dragging my feet, sitting, running in circles, accomplishing nothing. Lord, I'm just stuck. What am I going to do? And then I thought, well, you know what I could do? I could spend this time talking with the Lord. I could spend this time praying. And I sat there, and as the evening fell, there was a beautiful sunset over the city of Uniontown, and I'm sitting there looking down at the city of Uniontown, and the Lord is bringing me back through my prayer time. He's bringing me back to my original ministry motivation for the city of Uniontown. And I'm sitting there looking at the city that God's called me to minister. I'm watching this beautiful display of some sunset, and the Lord is refreshing me, reviving me, giving me a new breath of wind for a new ministry future. And you say, well, Arlen, you're making a big deal of that because you could have just went home and prayed at home. But see, that's the thing. I probably wouldn't have. I had studying to do. I had a message to prepare for. I had work to do. I really think the Lord just shut me down on the mountaintop, froze me in place so that he could get me to stop my busyness and just spend time with him getting refueled and refilled. And that's what the Lord wants to do with those traffic jams that he sends you into. Because he can do a lot of work in our hearts in those moments where he's given us no other recourse but to just be still, speak to him, let him speak to us, and let him work in us. Sometimes that has to be forced. But when he forces it, it's because he knows you need it, and he knows you wouldn't lead yourself into it. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had, here's the word again, this is the compassion chapter. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." What, no one has a problem with that statement? He's at a funeral and he just told her not to weep. No one has a problem with that statement? I mean, come on, every time I say it at a funeral, I get mean looks. But because it's Jesus, he can say it and you all are okay with it? I see how you are. No, that's the truth. People can't say it, but the Lord can say it. It's a tough thing to say at a funeral. Don't weep. The arguments are there. Lord, I'm a mother. This is my only son, and I've lost him. I have every reason to weep. And she would, apart from his intervention, she would definitely have the opportunity and the right to weep over the passing of her son. And unless the Lord gives you a word of prophecy in a very moment like that, it's wise that you don't try to pull that off at a funeral. Cheer up, everybody. Don't weep. Don't cry. Don't mourn. Come on, cheer up. I mean, we understand the truths of it. We know that our loved ones, if we're believers and they're believers, we know the truth is that they're in heaven. So, in a sense, we celebrate their graduation into heaven. But it's us that we weep for. It's our loss that we mourn for. That's human. That's totally understandable. Jesus wept for Lazarus and the family. Why exactly did he weep? I don't know, but he did. It's okay to weep, but it's best for us when we're in this situation. You don't even really have to have words of wisdom or words of encouragement. You don't have to lift that person out of their weeping and mourning. That's not your responsibility. You don't have to come up with something clever to say in order to help them. Here's all you have to do. Take the Romans 12:15 approach. It just says this: rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. As a side note, some people are really bad at that. When a brother or sister in the fellowship has something to rejoice over, we're too busy being jealous that we won't rejoice with them. Is it getting hot in here? And when someone has something to weep over, we're so disconnected and removed from them in our affections that we can't even sympathize and weep with them. But the Lord wants the church to be so close that that's our approach. You don't have to say anything. Just sit there and weep with someone that's weeping. That's going to go much further. When I went through heartbreak, I don't remember a single word of wisdom that was spoken to me. And believe me, a lot of people were speaking a lot. I don't remember a single word, but I do remember the people that just reached out to me and said things like this: I really feel for you. I'm so sorry. I wish there was something I could do, but I can't. I'm just feeling for you. Those are the things I remember. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. So none of those trite sayings, you know, time heals all wounds. What doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. The sun's going to come up tomorrow. Tomorrow's a new day. All those trite sayings, just avoid them. Just feel for people. Just be there for people. Let them talk. Let them pour out their hearts. Let them weep. You just be compassionate. And this is the great thing. You can, even a pastor, you can leave all of the outrageous statements to the Lord. Statements like, well, I know your son just died, but don't weep. You can leave all of those outrageous statements to the Lord, because when the Lord makes outrageous statements like that, he can make them. You can't. He can make them, because when he makes those statements, he is also making the fulfillment of those statements possible and available to you. So we can take all of those outrageous statements from Jesus and completely depend upon them in our time of need, in our time of suffering. Statements like, rejoice in persecution. Statements like, be anxious for nothing. Statements like, don't weep, Luke chapter 7. Statements like, be at peace, fear not, let not your heart be troubled, take no thought for tomorrow. All of those difficult and outrageous statements that he made, now we can take those, we can trust in them, because when he speaks those things to us, that is him making those things possible and available to us. That should change the way that you read the Bible. You see something in the Bible that grabs the attention of your heart, something you want for yourself. That's why God put it in there, so that you know that is available, that is accessible, that is possible for you. If you'll claim that, if you'll believe in that, trust in that, and ask him for it personally. It should change the way you, should revolutionize the way that we read the Bible. By saying, weep not, he was making that possible and available to this woman. At this time, there was this weird cultural thing going on where the louder and more intensely that you mourned at the passing of a loved one, the more honor it brought to that loved one. That's strange, isn't it? But like, if you went to a funeral and people were mostly quiet and there were some baffled tears suppressed, that was a dishonor to that person. The way it worked in the Jewish culture, in the Greek culture, and all the way out, clear out to the Oriental cultures in the first century, is that if you really love that person that has passed, you would honor them by making a big ado at their funeral. You would mourn and wail. So much so that at this time, there were professional mourners that you could hire. You could pay them to come to the funeral of a loved one, and you could pay them to pretend like they knew that person and weep and mourn and make a big fuss. As you were marching off into the funeral procession, you wanted the city to hear you coming from a long distance away. You wanted people to know this person was really loved. By the way, that is a vocation that has made a comeback in the recent decade. And you can actually go on to jobmonkey.com right now and look up that job description. I'm not joking with you. It is a position that pays $30 to $120 per hour, where people will hire you to pretend like a family or friend or family member or friend of a deceased loved one. They will pay you to come to the funeral, weep, and then mingle among the folks that come to the funeral and tell stories about that person's life to honor them. Where you get the stories from, I don't know. You don't know them from Adam. I guess you like rehearse lines. But that's actually made a comeback. It's a paid position. So if you are looking for a job and you're well experienced with mourning and suffering, that might be a good position for you. You can use me as a reference. I'll tell them, oh yeah, they'd be super great. They're always complaining. They're always crying about something. No, I'm kidding. So this is just another reason why this mother might not be all that interested in refraining from weeping. To not weep would be a dishonor to her past son. But never fear. The Lord is here. And she isn't even going to have to make that decision on her own. The Lord is going to help her along, just like this. Verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Young man, I say to you, arise. Now in Numbers chapter 19, the Jews were instructed in the law not to touch a dead body, or else that would make them ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They would have to go through a ritual in order to be cleansed again, pronounced cleansed again, and then they could filter back into society and go to the temple services and all that sort of stuff. But they were to avoid dead bodies at all cost. But Jesus doesn't seem to be too worried about that here. He touches the coffin in Luke chapter 7. When he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, in the next chapter, Luke chapter 8, he grabs that dead little girl by the hand while she's dead, before she was raised. And it teaches us something about the difference between us and the Lord. The difference is this: when we are exposed, remember, this is a spiritual message, a spiritual meaning. When we are exposed to the corruption and death of sin, it rubs off on us. It affects us. We have trouble fighting off the contamination of the sin that is all around us. That's a struggle. That is a difficulty for the human being. But not so with the Prince of Life. He can't be contaminated by sin. So he wasn't afraid, we said before, to touch the infectious leper. He wasn't afraid here to touch the coffin. He's not afraid in Luke chapter 8 to touch the hand of the dead girl. And you notice here that no one has asked Jesus for help. I mean, we're well into this story. Jesus has acted. Jesus has spoken the healing word that we sang about this morning. And still, not a single person has asked him for help. This is the first occurrence of that sort of thing in the Gospel of Luke. So far, anyone that the Lord has helped or healed, he has done so because they either personally came to him and asked him to, or a friend, a loved one has come and implored his help for someone else. This is the first occasion where no one has asked him to do anything. I think there's good reason for that. Sometimes the situation is so far beyond bad that we just figure it's past the point where we could ask the Lord for help. I mean, death, well, that's pretty much that point. My son's dead. What else can I do? You know, that door's shut. No use praying. My marriage is dead. No use asking the Lord for help. We go through all those things that we've just assumed that they've reached that termination, that final closure, that final death of the situation. But I wonder if we forget passages like this. The raising of the dead by Jesus. Situations that were so far beyond help that people didn't even ask him for help. People had given up, and yet, because of his compassion upon them and his ability to not be puzzled or stopped by impossibilities, he steps in and he works. So this is Jesus just knowing the sadness, the suffering, and the misery that this woman is experiencing, and making the decision without being asked to step in and help, to stop her misery, to stop her suffering, to give her her happiness back, and to fill her with his joy. And you notice that Jesus spoke to the dead child. Well, I find that interesting because he is dead. But Jesus doesn't treat him like he's dead. Jesus speaks to him as if he's still alive, as if he can still hear. Not counting himself, Jesus would raise three people from the dead. The widow's son, Luke 7. Jairus' daughter, Luke 8. And Lazarus, John chapter 11. He would raise three people from the dead. And in every one of those cases, he speaks to the dead and tells the dead what to do, and the dead listen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 says that the Lord is the Father of spirits. And if he's the Father of spirits, he can speak to spirits and they obey him. This teaches us something about the afterlife. Teaches us a couple things, actually, about doctrine. There are some that say that when a person dies, it is a total annihilation of the individual. That there's no spirit, that there is no soul that moves on, that when the body dies, that person is forever gone. This passage reveals that to be untrue. Because this son's spirit is still listening somewhere, right? There's another camp of churchgoers that teach this doctrine of soul sleep. That when you die, your soul enters a state of sleep, but remains in the body. Well, you can study through the life of Elijah. You can look back to 1 Kings chapter 17. And if you pay real close attention to the words that are happening there, when Elijah heals that dead son, the scripture says that the spirit of that child returned into his body, which means that his spirit was still alive. His spirit was still attentive. His spirit had just been removed to a different place. So we're starting to lay the foundation work for life after death. And that is this: the spirit never dies. The spirit is always alive. When you were born into your body, that was the creation of a life that would go on forever and ever. Your body will die, but your spirit never will. That is why it is so important for you to know where your spirit is heading. Your body is not the real you. A lot of us get that reversed. Your body is not the real you. Your spirit is the real you. That's your essence. That's the complete makeup of everything that you are. The rest is just parts and mechanics. This body is just parts and mechanics that houses your spirit. I like to say it like this: don't think of yourself as a body with a spirit. Think of yourself as a spirit with a body. Your spirit is stuck right now, whether you like it or not. Your spirit is stuck in your body. But when your body lets go, your spirit moves on. The body is the house that the spirit lives in. The Bible teaches that the death of your body is merely the relocation of your spirit based on what you have chosen for your destination with your life in this body. I honestly think it'd be kind of a cruel trick that God played on us if this was all we had, this life. I mean, come on. The way I've lived my life, I think I'll be lucky to make it to 60 years old. Take out a good insurance policy. And if we got 70, if we got 80, if we got 90, if we got 100, if we got 110 years, that's still pitifully short. It doesn't seem like it when you're 10 years old and you can't wait to drive. Those next 6 years take forever. But when you get to about, oh, I don't know, or somewhere around 30, that's where like the, well, they call that over the hill because it's like the ball that gets rolling down the hill and you can't stop it. And you start aging so fast and you wonder where time has gone. It would kind of be a cruel trick if there wasn't something else. But look, the brevity of this life is good when you consider eternity. Because how long do you really have to live for God in order to make heaven your home? It's not that long. When did you come to Christ? How long have you been serving the Lord? How much longer do you think you got? For me, I think it's about 20 years. That is not too long to live for the Lord. And then that's when real life begins to happen. When my body finally gives up. When my body finally lets go. When my body finally gets the hint, I'd rather be in heaven. Verse 15. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Now that's pretty creepy, isn't it? That's like something you'd see in a horror movie. You're at a funeral, and this corpse sits straight up. By the way, if you ever pass, and we pray you back to life here at the church, please do this. Do me a favor, like sit up straight up really slow, and then turn your head really slow. That'll freak people out. I wonder if this guy did this because look at the next verse, verse 16. Then fear came upon all. I guess so. That's not something you expected to see. They thought it was pretty creepy too. They were freaked out. That dead boy who was just very dead, for sure dead, has come back to life, has sat up in his coffin. But fear quickly gives way to this. And they glorified God saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Here again, we see that Jesus has yet again done what he does on many occasions. He has done a miracle. He has worked a miracle. And what did verse 16 tell us? Verse 16 told us who got the glory, who got the credit. Let me read it again just to make sure. Let's see. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. I'm always amazed that Jesus could do that. That he could work and do a miracle, and yet his Father would get the credit for that miracle. They glorified God, and that's the right move. Glorify God. When you see God working in someone, in the worship leader, in the person sitting next to you in the pew, in that brother or friend across the country. When you see God working in someone, don't get your eyes looking with too much admiration at those people. Glorify God, because he's the one that does that. He's the one that works, and he's the one that deserves the credit. Do you remember Matthew chapter 5? And I got to close here. But do you remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your efforts. Now, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. So I love that. But listen, in closing, final words. The true lesson behind Jesus raising the dead here is salvation. It is. Why did Jesus raise the dead on three occasions? Is that because he wants you to know that anyone that dies, he wants to bring back to life so that no one ever dies in the body? No, he does not want that. We would be overpopulated on this earth right now. Death is necessary. The Lord wants to take people home. The Lord wants people to be with Him. And people certainly get weary in this world and want the same. They want to be with the Lord. This is not a scripture lesson to teach you not to let your dead go. It is to teach you, yes, of what He is capable of. That He is capable of it. And if He will move on your heart to pray for a past loved one, then He could raise that past loved one from the dead. No sweat. But here's the more important lesson. It is a lesson on salvation. It is to teach us about salvation. That was the lesson that Jesus gave to Mary and Martha during the raising of Lazarus. Before He even spoke the words and brought Lazarus out of that cave, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And He talked about salvation. Those that come to Me, those that believe in Me, though they are dead, yet they shall live. It's speaking of eternal life. Wasn't a promise that everyone that dies, He's going to raise back up right away. It's a promise of the second resurrection. That's too much to get into. But let me just put it to you like this. The message of the resurrections is this. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, He, Christ, has made alive. He did this in the flesh, in the physical, to teach you what He can do for you in the spiritual. Dead people don't pray. You notice this dead guy was not praying to be raised from the dead. Dead people don't do anything. He wasn't praying. And when you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you weren't praying for salvation. But the Lord knew your heart. And He gave you a measure of faith. He started to wake you up. He started to bring your dead spirit to life. And if you accepted Him, if you let that faith continue to cultivate in you, what did He do? He completely woke you up in the spirit. He gave you a resurrection in your heart. He gave you eternity in your heart in that moment. He took that dead spirit and He spoke to it and it came to life. Jesus explained it to Nicodemus as a rebirth in the spirit. Because you were born into this life with a dead spirit. You had nothing to do with God. You had no interest in Him. You had no prayers toward Him. You weren't seeking Him. You weren't going after Him. You weren't doing good. You weren't doing nothing. Dead spirits don't do anything. But He is the resurrection and the life, and He wants you to know.